Turn with me to the book of Haggai, please. Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to use this chapter to talk about setting priorities, because that's the way that this message opens up to the people who have lost sight of what they need to be focusing on. They are spending too much time on their own personal, individual lives, on working on their own houses, their own fields, their own jobs and such, that they have forgotten that there's work that needs to be done for the Lord. In this particular time, it's work in rebuilding the temple of God, that needs to be done, and it has been left in ruins for too long. But of course, we can make many applications to ourselves today for work that we let leave undone as we are busy with our own individual lives, forgetting that we have work to do in the kingdom. Let's read the first 11 verses to get started. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You have eaten, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So God is very clear here that he must be first in their lives as he must be first in ours. Let's split this up into a few points for us to consider. In verses 5 and 7, God tells them to consider their ways. Repeated in quick succession, usually meaning a strong emphasis. Do not forget what has just been said, even a moment before. And this is a principle that is found all throughout God's communication with man. He always wants us to consider what we are doing, to assess our actions, our motivations, our thoughts, to assess where we are going. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And I love this verse, and I have to bring it up every time I talk about it, that Paul is talking to Christians, to people who have been serving God, people who have the grace of God, who have salvation in their grasp, yet he still says, examine yourselves, that you may fail to meet the test even though you are a Christian. I know that flies in the face of what many people in the religious world say today, that there's no need for us to ever feel guilt, no need for us to ever fear what God may do to us or fear his wrath and judgment, because his grace overflows, his grace abounds, and we have salvation no matter what. But Paul's pretty clear here. Examine yourselves, because you can lose your salvation and not even realize it if you are not aware enough of where you are. We are easily lulled into this complacency without even realizing it. We get into our routine, we assume that things are fine, and we drift further and further away from God until suddenly there's no foundation left and everything comes crumbling down. Of course, a couple weeks ago I preached a lesson titled Test Your Own Work, which was on this subject, which is a big part of why this point is not a really fleshed out one, because the sermon from 2 weeks ago is this point. Test your own work from Galatians 4, that we're told to bear one another's burdens, to be with each other, to be a strong connected body where we help each other and where we work collaboratively, but also that you have to test your own work and take responsibility for what you do in the church. And I had a lot to say about that a couple weeks ago. But it's a theme that is found throughout Scripture. Look inward and do not go through life with your head in the clouds, with your hands over your eyes, failing to see your own failures, your own choices that you are making. It sounds absurd, but so many people are doing it. So test your own work. Examine yourself. Consider your ways. And see where you are going. But there's also an element of procrastination in this first chapter of Haggai. In verse 2, we see that while they should have been working for God, and they even knew that they should have been working for God, they were delaying. The Lord of hosts says to them, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." What an interesting thing to say. The time has not yet come. Can you imagine saying that to God's face when he says, "This is what I want you to do. This is what I command you to do." And you say, "I hear you, God, but not yet." Who are we to say not yet? Who are we to say the time has not yet come? We think that it's better than outright refusing to obey God. I'm not saying I won't ever do it. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying that right now, there's something a little more pressing. Brethren, it's a very dangerous attitude. What could be more pressing to us than our obedience to God and our work in his kingdom? God was surely not pleased with them, even if they were going to get around to it eventually. He was very disturbed, very angry that they would dare to say that the time has not yet come. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is that attitude taken to a logical extreme that some among the Thessalonians may have had, and some that they knew may have had. Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So the Thessalonian brethren generally had a pretty strong idea about the return of Jesus. They had some misconceptions about that. We're studying 1 Thessalonians on Wednesdays, and we're going to be getting into those misconceptions very soon. But in short, they believed that it was imminent, so imminent that they really didn't need to concern themselves with anything going on in this life, that they needed to stand around and wait. You have somebody who's going to come back to you so soon that it's not even really worth getting started on another task. They're just headed to the restroom, and so, well, we'll resume our conversation when you come back in a minute or two. You know, if they're going to be gone for hours, you might get started on something else. You might work on some other task and then reconvene when they get back. But if it's so soon, there's no need to even work on anything at all. That's kind of the idea they had about the return of Jesus, that it was coming back, he was coming back so soon that they didn't need to worry about pesky little things like jobs and life and relationships and even really the kingdom, because, well, let's just look and wait. He's coming back any moment now. So, of course, Paul does work to correct that a little bit with the Thessalonians to help them realize that the return of Jesus is soon, but soon is undefined, that we don't know exactly when he will come, and so we need to be ready always. But he contrasts that attitude of readiness with what many were doing in their own community and maybe even some among the Thessalonian brethren themselves, of saying, there is peace and security. That reminds me of Jeremiah, because that's exactly what was being said in Jeremiah's day of preaching to the people of Israel and telling them that the Babylonian army was coming, that they needed to repent, they needed to be found faithful to God, or they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be taken into captivity. And the people just did not believe. They kept saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They kept claiming perfect security, perfect peace, even as danger was on their doorstep. It went so far that they could see the Babylonian army on the horizon, and they were still saying, no, everything's fine. I don't know, that kind of reminds me of the people who've got the Category 5 hurricane coming to them, and they're just sitting at home going, yeah, everything's normal. We'll just wait for that Category 5 hurricane. Maybe the hurricane's not a very relevant example in California. I don't know. I grew up in hurricane territory. We knew to get out of town when the big hurricane was coming, because these hurricanes level cities if they're strong enough. You've seen it on the news. You know how much damage they can do. And there's always a few people. I know there are some people who get stuck in the town, get stuck at home. There are always a few people who just seem clueless, who just say, well, I'll ride it out. I'll just hang out in my attic as the floodwaters are overtaking me even there. I'll get up on the roof, and maybe somebody will come by in a helicopter to save me. You know, you get out of town when the hurricane's coming. And the nice thing about hurricanes is there's no such thing as a surprise hurricane. Like, you know that it's coming well in advance. Well, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, so we don't have a return of Jesus tracker that we can follow on the Weather Channel. But even if we did, I don't know that it would really do a lot of people any good. Because if the people of Judah could see the Babylonian army on the horizon and go, everything's just fine, I think some people could see the clouds beginning to part and Jesus beginning to come down and shrug and go, yeah, I'm totally fine. There's peace. There's security. There's no problem at all. Paul tells the Thessalonians, you know better than this. You know to be prepared. You know to be ready, because you are not children of darkness. You are children of the day, children of light. And what children of the day do is they are awake. They are active. They are working. They are sober. They are doing their duty in the kingdom. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God's intent for us is that we not be destined for wrath, but that instead we can be saved. But we have to be prepared if that's going to work. So how does this apply to the people in Haggai's day? Well, they were always saying, there's more time. The time has not yet come to do the will of God. You know, in a small form, that can be general procrastination that pushes us to put the kingdom work to tomorrow when it could have been done today. In larger form, it gets you all the way to the attitude of the people around the Thessalonians who didn't believe there was anything they really needed to do because they just kept pushing it away forever. It is easy for us to say that all is well. It is easy for us to wait for another day to make changes or to do the will of the Lord, but one day we will be taken unawares and we will be destroyed for it if we are not ready. Back in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, and verses 9 through 11, we see that God will punish those who do not have their priorities in order. So verse 6 says, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And then down in verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and new wine, the oil and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So we see two things, I think, out of this description of the people of Israel. One, in that they never have enough. They are working very busily and sowing much and eating lots and drinking lots and clothing themselves, but they never get to a point of satisfaction. They are consumed with the physical desires. They are consumed with their lives here and now. And that has gone all the way to the extreme that they are not just living in the houses that they need, but they have worked enough to have paneled houses, nice homes. What's wrong with having nice homes? Nothing really, but their focus, their intent was always to improve their position here in this life. Combining that with the procrastination that we see before, that now is not the time to do the work of the Lord. Well, now we've gotten something that is quite scary. But then secondly, we see that because of their intense desire to build up their own physical positions and lives, that God will blow their work away. That as they keep trying to amass things, God will scatter them. As they keep trying to sow many crops, God will bring drought upon the land. God is not going to let them live this unbalanced, unprioritized life without consequences. Even fairly immediate consequences. That it's not going to work out quite as well as they hope that it would. And that creates a bit of a vicious cycle, because when they don't turn back to God, when we don't trust in God, then the answer is just, well, we need to work harder. We need to do even more for this life and do even more to solve our problems right now, instead of saying we need to reprioritize and put God first. There's an interesting sentiment in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. It says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Okay, there's a fairly general point being made here. Think of keep your vows. The vows that you have made before God, that you've promised that, yes, I will do such and such a thing. Keep those vows, because God hates the dishonesty and the deceit of constantly pushing that away, of saying, oh no, that was a mistake. Oh no, that's not what I said. Oh no, there's this other thing that is going on. If you've ever lent anyone money before, maybe you've experienced being on the other end of that. There's always a reason why that money can't be repaid right now, or I don't remember borrowing that money from you, or whatever the case may be. So we're told, when you make a vow, keep your vow, lest you bring God's wrath upon you. Well, I want to suggest to you that when you decided to follow God, when you decided to be his disciple, that you made a vow to God. A vow to God and a vow about God. That you vowed to serve him. And if God cares about keeping your commitments, if God cares about you doing what you say that you will do in general, how much more does he care about you keeping your vow to him, about him? If you are a Christian, you have vowed to follow God. It is your duty to make good on that promise, to keep things in the right priority. You said to God, I will put you above all. You are my king. You are my Lord. You are my master. You have given me everything. Now, fast forward to however many years later, to whatever point you're at now, is that still true? Is God still your king and Lord and master? He is, but are you acting like it? Do you have your life arranged in an order that shows that you believe that? God knows. God can tell the difference. And God will punish and blow away the work of those who do not have their priorities in order. Then we see back in Haggai 1, verse 8, that God must be glorified. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God's pleasure and glory stands above everything else. You'll notice that God did not work to try to convince them. Although, you know, God does a lot of trying to convince us to follow him. Out of his goodness and his graciousness, out of the love he has for us, he does do a lot of convincing. But God also does a lot of commanding. And so he tells them, do it. Go up into the hills, bring wood, build the house for my glory. I've been asked before, how does that not make God arrogant? Just to order people around. We kind of don't like being ordered around, do we? You know, I could take a break here and I could say, okay, you guys are all sitting in the wrong pews. I don't like where you're sitting. So get up. And Rasmussen's, you're going to go sit over there. And Stevens, you're going to go sit over there. And my family, you got to go come sit over here. And just order you around, not ask you, but tell you what you're going to do. And you'd look at me like I had grown a third eye and think, what's his problem? There's no standing to do such a thing, no need to do such a thing, and I have no authority over you to just order you around and tell you what to do. Yet God tells his people, go and gather this wood and build me a house for my pleasure. God's not even hiding what the intent here is. In this case, this temple is not for them. It is for God. It is for his pleasure and his glory. Does that make God arrogant? No. Arrogance is when you take a position that you do not deserve. You are puffing yourself up beyond the place that you really are. You know, I have the authority and the right to tell my children what to do because they are my children. And so I don't have to give them a reason. I can give them a reason, and many times I do because it's important to help them to learn why we do things. But also, I can just tell them, do it because I said so. And that's not arrogant, not in that position. But I don't have that authority over you, so I can't just tell you to do it for my pleasure. That takes on a pretty sarcastic tone if I say it for myself. Well, who is God, really? God is king of the universe. God is creator of all. God is above everything and everyone. And so when he wants something done for his pleasure, he wants it done for his pleasure. And he can absolutely make that demand. It's not arrogant of God because of the position he rightly holds. No matter what, we must glorify him first. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we see how this extends even to our very own bodies. The thing that we own more than anything else, that this is my body, I can do what I want with it, it is mine to control and to use and to make decisions about, yet we see, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Like, most fundamentally, this is mine, yet even that is not really mine, because it is God's, because I have been bought with a price. The context of this verse is about the need for sexual morality, of sexual purity, of not just binding yourself to the prostitute or to somebody outside of marriage, that defiles you, that is inappropriate to God. And so often in matters of sexual choices, people say, what do you care what I do? It's my body. And it's somebody else's body, and if those two consenting people, two consenting adults, make a choice, that really has nothing to do with anyone else. Well, it might not have a whole lot to do with me, but it definitely has something to do with God. God has bought even our bodies at a price. And so even what we do with these physical bodies must glorify him. We must be pure. We must be holy. We must put him first with everything that we do. In John 15, we see another way that we are to glorify God through the fruit that we bear. John 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, I am a true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he is he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now listen here, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I know that passage is a little bit of a tongue twister and has a lot of uses of the word abide in it, and so we can get a little caught up in the funny way that it sounds, but it really is a very beautiful verse with beautiful application. So if you don't have a firm grasp on what that means, I would really recommend that you get familiar with this passage and all of its implications of what it means to be connected to Jesus. What it means to have the life-giving spiritual sustenance that comes from him, that enlivens us and strengthens us and gives us everything we need to flourish as citizens in the kingdom, as branches of the vine. And one of the applications in verse 8 is that it is through this abiding in Jesus and through this bearing fruit for his purpose that the Father is glorified, and that we are proven to be his disciples. God is glorified when we obey him. God is glorified when we are connected to the Savior. And that happens not just because you were baptized someday long ago, but because you continue to follow him, because you have your life prioritized appropriately, that you are putting Jesus first in everything. We left out the last few verses of Haggai 1, and to close, I want to read them to you. Haggai 1, verses 12 through 15. As we see with this pretty abrupt admonition that they've been given, that Haggai is telling them that there are some problems, that they don't have things in order, this is the way that they respond. Verse 12, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Through this message, the Lord stirred up their spirits, and they had a choice to make. As their spirits are stirred up with the discomfort that is brought when we realize that we're not quite right with God, that we don't have everything in order, the choices we can make are to settle that back down and forget what we heard, or to keep what has been stirred up alive and well, and obey, and put God first. They made the right choice here. And I hope that this message has stirred you up to consider your ways, to consider your priorities that you have in life, to look at whether you are procrastinating in your service to God, pushing it off to another day. And if you truly value glorifying God as he deserves to be glorified. Thank you for your attention this morning. May this be a blessing to all of us as we consider our service in the kingdom. And if you are not yet a part of the kingdom of God, then I hope this lesson has shown you the importance of serving God, the importance of doing it the right way, that even those of us who are following God and who bear the name Christian are not given some free pass to just do whatever we want, that we have to look at our own lives the same way that we are calling you to look at yours, to consider the sin that is in your life, to consider that you need it to be forgiven, and that only Jesus can do that. If you'll be baptized, you can have your sins washed away. So whatever your need is, come forward and let that need be known as we stand and sing.